Well, as we come once again to a preparatory service for the communion on the coming Lord's Day, we turn to the book of Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse number 24 in Exodus chapter 12. We will pick up the reading at verse 24. "And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he has promised you, that you shall keep this service." And especially these words, verses 26 and 27. "It shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worship." What do you mean by this service? It's a good question. And as you and I come to the Lord's Supper, we are doing something that has been observed in the Christian community now for some 2,000 years and will be continued to be observed as long as the world stands and until Christ comes again. And the communion season, of course, is based on the Passover meal that we have been reading about in this chapter in the book of Exodus. So we are not doing something strange. We are not doing something innovative. We are simply following in the footsteps of generations who have gone before. And it's not something that we decide to do. It is something that we are commanded to do. And we observe the Passover, we observe the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover, because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. There is no time mentioned or specified in the observance of the Lord's Supper. There was in the Passover once in the year, at the beginning of each calendar year, the people of Israel, the first month, were to observe this particular feast. And I think it's worth our while remembering, because Christian people have a tendency to argue about a whole lot of different things, really, which are not all that important. There are those in the Christian church who say that we should have the Lord's Supper every week. There are those who say it should be every month. There are those who say it should be every whatever. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament doesn't tell us how often to observe the Lord's Supper. It simply says, observe it. There is only one reference in the entire New Testament to the time, and that is the adverb that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as. And that, as far as I know, is the only hint that we have. And what Paul is saying, as often as you have it. If you have it frequently or infrequently, Paul is saying, this is the way to observe it. We hold it here twice in the year. In my previous congregation in Glasgow, we had it four times in the year. It is no problem to me to have it once a month or anything like that. I have no hard, fast views about it. Indeed, there could be a good argument made, if we want to be strict about these things, to having it once in the year, because that was the only time that the people of Israel indeed observed their Passover. So there's no point in discussing how frequently, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't tell us. And what Paul means is, whenever you hold it, this is the way to go about it. So the question does arise then, what does it mean? What do you mean by this service? And this question became a kind of ritual. Indeed, it was part of the observance of the Passover in ancient Israel. The family would be encouraged, the children would be encouraged, the little ones would be encouraged to ask the question, what is this about? And the father of the family, the head of the household, would answer, it is the Lord's Passover. And it is possibly the case that, although we're not told this specifically, it is possibly the case that when our Lord Jesus Christ observed the Passover with his disciples, that they in fact asked this rather ritualistic question. And when he, as the host, would reply to the question, what do you mean by this service? Instead of replying in the terms of verse 27, it is the Lord's Passover, he replied, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. That is quite possibly the significance of Jesus teaching his disciples. It may well have been in reply to the question, what do we mean by this service? But whether it was in reply to their question or not, nonetheless, the question remains. And the people of Israel were encouraged to ask this question, not because they were ignorant of the meaning. It's not as if they didn't know the answer. They knew the answer perfectly well. But it was good to be reminded once again. And so, as I was saying on Thursday evening, I think it was, when we were preparing ourselves, the communion time is not a time for us to be learning new doctrines. It is a time for us to be remembering old truths. And so we have to remind ourselves what this Passover Lord's Supper is all about. What is it that we're going to be doing tomorrow? What do we mean by the service that we are going to be observing? Well, the very first thing, of course, is we are to remember it is the continuation, and it is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. There's no question of that. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover. It was while he was observing the Passover meal, and the scholars differ. Was it a Passover meal or was it some other meal? We're told in the Gospels, it is the Passover. I desire to eat this Passover. So whatever difficulties there may be in the actual occasion, the fact of the matter is the New Testament tells us that it was the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples were in fact eating when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it is evident that he is intending us to understand the integral connection that there is between the Old Testament feast and the New Testament feast of the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're to think of it against the general background, the kind of outline that we have clearly delineated for us in this chapter concerning the Lord's Passover. The Lord doesn't need, as it were, to go into all the details of the meaning of what the Lord's Supper means, because it means essentially the same as the Passover. And so we're already told what the Passover means. And the Lord doesn't have to keep telling us, as it were, the same thing over and over again. So our Lord made the assumption, he assumed that his disciples would understand at least something of the significance of what they were doing and what he was doing when he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. He is in fact saying to them, I am the fulfillment of the Passover. So therefore, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was the first of these three big annual feasts that we have in Israel. We were reading of them in the 23rd chapter from verse 14, that there were three times in Israel in which all the males in Israel had to gather before the Lord. And the first of these great feasts was, of course, the Passover. There was something of a national observance, and then there was the beginning of the harvest, you remember, and then at the end, towards the end of the year, the Jewish calendar year, there was the Thanksgiving service for the great harvest that the Lord had given. So this Passover meal set the standard for all the religious observances in Israel. Everything that Israel did, all the religious observances, even the Day of Atonement, is based upon the principles that are found in the Passover meal. So what is the Passover? Well, it is first of all a sacrifice. It is the Lord's sacrifice. We're told that away back in verse number 13. The blood shall be to you for a token, over the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you. It is the Lord's Passover. It is a sacrifice unto the Lord. So there is the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood in the Bible always means the forgiveness of sin. Every single sacrifice that has to do with forgiveness. There were a number of different kinds of sacrifice. There were five different groups of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Every single one that has to do with forgiveness and cleansing, they all include the shedding of blood without exception. So there is no sacrifice dealing with sin that is not a blood sacrifice. And so when there is the sacrifice of blood and the shedding of blood, we are immediately being told here that we are dealing with something that has to do with our forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it is a sacrifice unto the Lord. And then it is also a commemoration. It is something to do in remembrance. of what the Lord has done for us. We'll come back to that also. But we should remember also it is a feast. It was the meal for the Jewish people on that particular occasion. Something that they understood perfectly well. The lamb was to be eaten by the people with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. But nonetheless, that was the evening dinner for the family. The whole family were to eat of it without exception. And any servants that were there, they were all invited because it was the family meal on the table that particular occasion. So the Passover is a sacrifice for sin. It is a memorial unto the Lord. It is also a feast for God's people. And all of these things are included in the Lord's Supper. We feast by faith, as John Calvin puts it, dealing with the Lord's Supper. We feast upon Christ. He is the body. He is the blood by which we live, and we need to be nourished. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, as Jesus said on another occasion, John chapter 6. So all of that is involved. But supremely, as we're saying on Thursday evening, the communion and the Passover is a commemoration. It is to remember something that happened. It is not only looking forward to a glory to come. It is not only a looking to the present to see how we stand before the Lord and his people. It is a looking back to be reminded of something that the Lord has already done, and something that is over and done with. So what do we mean by this service? We are not offering a sacrifice to the Lord, but we are doing something in commemoration of a sacrifice from the Lord to the Lord that has been done on our behalf. We are feasting upon that a slain lamb, and it is supremely a commemoration of something that has taken place in history. And for you and for me as Christian people, it is something that is over and done with, and it never needs to be done ever, ever again. It is finished. It is over and done with. Christ died for our sins once and for all, and he never needs to die again. And of course, the Passover meal was also a looking forward to the Lamb of God. As we're saying on Wednesday evening, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the Old Testament lambs that we find, Abraham's lamb, the morning and evening lambs, the lamb of Isaiah 53, they are all essentially speaking of the same kind of lamb, the lamb that is the lamb of the Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, he is called by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all the ideals and all the ideas, the big picture of the Passover meal. It is all contained in the Lord's Supper. And that means, you see, that there is a sense in which the Passover has not been repealed. It has been repealed in the sense of its observance. But the real meaning of the Passover is something that is timeless. The Lord Jesus Christ does not do away with the Passover as such. He doesn't do away with the Passover idea. He fulfills it, and he brings it all in to its richness and its consummation. So we are remembering not a lamb out of the flock of animals. We are remembering the Lamb who is the only begotten Son of God, but nonetheless who is a lamb and who became a lamb for our salvation. And so we are looking. The Passover was a looking forward to the Lamb who was going to come and deal once and for all with the sins of the world, and in such a manner that once he has dealt with it, it never needs to be dealt with ever again. We need to keep that in mind, because there are some Christian traditions where in the observance of the Lord's Supper, they claim to be reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. And they teach that they are actually offering up the body and the blood of Christ in the elements. That is not only unbiblical and unreasonable, it is absolutely, that is totally opposed to what the Bible is actually teaching. So it is the Lord's Passover. What do you mean we are remembering? Well, I want this evening, from the time that remains, to look especially at three things that we are remembering as we come to the Lord's table. The three things essentially that the people of Israel were remembering as they year by year, generation, century by century, as they observed the Passover, they were remembering, first of all, God. They were remembering God. Now, you might think that's a very strange thing to need to be reminded of, but it's not. It is the most important thing in the whole universe that we remember God. Because you remember how God begins to deal with his people in this book of Exodus. They had forgotten his name. They had forgotten him. And he had to come to them and reintroduce himself to them. "Who are you?" Moses said, when he saw that mysterious burning bush in chapter 3 of this great book of Exodus. And he had to be reintroduced. "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped. I am the God whom they spoke about. I am the God whom they believed, who spoke to them, and to whom they listened. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, they didn't even know the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when Moses, again, you remember, asks, "Well, who shall I say has sent me when you send me to go to the people of Israel? Whom will I say?" And you remember how the Lord mysteriously replies to Abraham in Genesis, in the Exodus chapter, "Go and say to them, I am that I am." In other words, the Lord is saying to Moses, "Go and tell the people of Israel that I am. I have a real existence. I'm not an idea. I'm not like the other gods who have no substance and no realities, the other gods of the nations who are nothing but idols dumb. I am that I am." And what Moses was being told was that God is saying, "I am unchangeable. I am always the same. What I was for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," he is saying, "I will be to you and to this particular generation. I am what I am, that I am." And so right from the beginning, they have to be reminded of the reality of God. Now, you and I need to be reminded of this constantly, because we are being bombarded by religious teaching and non-religious teaching in our generation. And the religious and non-religious teaching combines basically to disagree with what the Bible says about God. Because what is the God that we are to remember? He is the God who ultimately is revealed not just as "I am that I am," and the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, but the God who is three persons. The God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the Son of the Father, and the God who is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So what God is it that we are remembering? We're remembering the same God of the Passover, but we are remembering him in a fuller revelation. We know more about him because he has spoken more clearly concerning who he is and what he is. What is he? What is our God? He is a Trinitarian God. And there is only one God, not three gods. We don't believe in tritheism, but we do believe in the trinality of the persons in the Godhead. Now, I don't understand that any more than you do. And we would not believe for that, indeed, we would not believe that for one moment, apart from the fact that that is what the Bible teaches. And the early Christian theologians, and I suppose Christian theologians until the end of time, will be describing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in these mysterious terms, not because they understand it, but in order, as one of the ancient fathers said, in order that we will not remain silent. Because there is no question that when we come to the fuller revelation as the Old Testament unfolds and as the New Testament gives to us the final revelation, there's no question that the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, and the Father is God. But Jesus Christ is not the Father, and he is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. And they are all different persons, and they are all mysteriously, nonetheless, divine. So what is it that we are remembering at the communion season? We are remembering the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are remembering that God the Father loved the world and sent His Son. We are remembering that the Son of God came into the world and offered Himself as a sacrifice to God. We are remembering that it was through the Holy Spirit that He offered Himself as a sacrifice unto God. And so there is a great mystery, but nonetheless, it is a great reality. And when we come to the communion season, we are remembering that God is. But what kind of a God is He? He is the God who is, but He is the God who enters into a communion with His people. He is the God who, away back in Exodus chapter 2, you remember, reminds us, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have seen their trouble. I have heard their groanings and their cries, and I am come down to deliver them. Do you remember how He says the same to Moses in the third chapter? I am come down. I have seen what my people are experiencing, and I have come down to visit them. We are remembering a God who remembers us. We're remembering a God who takes the first step towards us. Even when we are prone to forget Him and forget His name, He never forgets us. We are remembering a God who comes down in order to do us good. I am come down to be with them. I am come down to deliver them. We are remembering a God who comes down to deliver us. We are remembering a God who speaks to us, who tells us what He's like, and who tells us what we are like. And He tells us what He is going to do for us before He does it. And He tells us what He has done for us once He has done it. In other words, the Passover meal and the communion, both alike, tell us clearly this is what God has done for us. And furthermore, this is what God is going to do for us. You remember how Jesus Himself at the institution of the Lord's Supper, He reminds us, He says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you. In other words, there is a forward-looking in the New Testament Lord's Supper, just as there was in the Old Testament. God is going to do something for us. And we are remembering that as we come to the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul puts it rather well. He says, we declare His death until He comes again. So what is it that we are remembering? We're remembering God. And we're remembering the kind of God who is revealed in the Bible. A personal God. A God who remembers things. A God who keeps His promise. A God who doesn't say that He'll do one thing and then leaves it undone. A God who does what He says. And a God who gives us evidences of what He has done for us. This is what we're remembering. We're remembering God. It is the Lord's Passover. And the centerpiece of the Passover was not the significance of the lamb on the table. The centerpiece was what God has provided for. It is the Lord's Passover. The lamb is on the table because of the Lord. It is the Lord who has done great things for us. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we need to keep this firmly in mind for a very simple reason. There is a tremendous danger that as we read our systematics and as we read our creeds and confessions, that we will divorce the blessings from the giver. There's a tremendous danger that we will look at the Christian faith as a whole series of doctrines. And it is dangerous for us to think of the Christian faith in terms of a series of doctrines. In this sense, the doctrine of justification. It is possible for us to read and to understand with theological immaculate integrity all that the Bible says about the doctrine of justification. But what is the doctrine of justification all about? It is about sinful men and women like you and me having our sins forgiven and forgotten, and we have peace with God. That's what justification is. And so there is no such thing as the doctrine of justification apart from the tenderness of God's mercy towards us and His willingness to receive us despite our sinfulness, and that He is willing to give to us every conceivable blessing if we will only trust in Him. And it is possible, you see, as George Whitefield said, there was one great fear that he had in the whole of his ministry, and that was, he said, to preach an unfelt Christ. because he knew how easy it was in the ministerial activity to climb into a pulpit and say it off pat and to give the gospel word perfect and not really understand the momentous and the magnitude of these great truths. Because the doctrine of justification is not a doctrine. It is the truth that God justifies and receives the wicked who believe in Jesus and gives us peace and gives us many great and precious promises. And we could go on and on. What is the doctrine of the atonement, you see? We could speak and read about the doctrine of the atonement and have it all in place, 1, 2, 3, 4s, and all the sub-points underneath it, and so on and so on. But what is the doctrine of the atonement? The doctrine of the atonement is a man, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago was hanging on a cross under a Roman crucifixion form of penal penalty, and he was dying there as a man, and his blood was flowing, and his body was in great pain. And he was doing it because he was bearing our guilt and shame. The doctrine of the atonement is not something that can be put into theological niceties. It is something that can only be appreciated when we understand that the man Christ Jesus was in our place under that awful wrath. And in that cross experience, he was enduring what we deserve for our guilt. And so I'm saying these things not to take us all on a guilt trip. Let us learn our theology, but let us not divorce the blessings, and let us not divorce the propositions that we make about these things. Let us not divorce these things from the great reality. So the people of Israel were being reminded, not just of the meal on the table, but they were being reminded of historical realities. The Lord visited us that day. There was the angel of death passed by. And when he saw the blood on our doorpost, he didn't visit us. He passed by to a door without the blood sprinkled. And we were set free. And God made a distinction between those who were under the blood and those who were not. And all of that is grounded in brute facts and history. And this is what it's all about, you see. And so we are remembering the Lord. We're remembering God. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize, and it's this, and it's connected, of course. And it is that we are remembering the sheer magnitudes of God's grace. Because do you notice in this narrative, the people of Israel needed to do nothing except do what they were told. That's all they had to do. The Lord's Passover wasn't their idea. It wasn't something that they could accomplish. It was something in which they would receive the benefits and the blessings if they did what God told them to do. And he would do the rest. They did not cause the angel of death to pass them by. All they had to do was put blood on the doorposts and the Lord would do the rest. And he would never come near them with death. And from beginning to end, it is the Lord's prescription. Because it is the Lord's doing. And this is what we're remembering. We are saved by grace. And grace is that whole complex of ideas and affections and activities that God has toward us. And those things that God works in the world in order to bring us to himself as redeemed and justified sinners. And so we are remembering grace, you see. And notice how this Passover meal is to be observed in the realms of grace. They are to eat the Passover in a certain kind of way. They are to eat it with bitter herbs, reminding them that at the heart of their redemption, there is a certain bitterness. It's not all sweetness. You see, salvation is very difficult. We sometimes, I think too lightly of salvation, as though it was something that was just dead easy. Salvation is very difficult for God to accomplish. There's a bitterness involved. There's a great pain at the heart of your salvation and mine. And it has been rightly said, God can create the universe by the word of his power, but he cannot save one soul simply by the word of his power. He must do something, and he must do something that is very, very costly and painful. If we are going to be redeemed, it's not just by speaking, it's by doing something. And that doing is going to cost him a great deal. It's going to cost him the life, the human life of his own dear sinless son. And so the people of Israel were being reminded at the very beginning that there was a darker side to their great deliverance. There was a bitterness about it. It was not all sweetness and joyfulness. Sweetness and joyfulness there was. And undoubtedly there must always be in genuine Christian consecration. But let us always mingle our rejoicing with tears as we mingle our tears with our rejoicing. And rejoicing with our tears. You see, the Christian life has always been a double-edged thing. There are burdens to be borne as well as rejoicings to be made. And the people of Israel were reminded, this is a somber occasion. And eat your bitter herbs and learn that life is not all just sweetness, you know. There is a dark side to life because there is a dark side to sin. And therefore there must inevitably be a dark side to salvation. And you and I know what that dark side is because our Lord Jesus Christ was in the darkness. And in that darkness he was experiencing something of which the bitter herbs were but a faint, faint imitation. And he knew the bitterness of death and the bitterness of the cost and the pain and the shame of bringing sinners to God. And so we are remembering grace because God was willing to do this for us. And we remember grace in another way also. The people of Israel were to eat their Passover meal as men who were ready for a journey, with their loins girded, their staff in their hands, their shoes on their feet, ready to go, because they were now, you see, to enter into the life of the pilgrim. What is the picture here of these people with their bitter herbs and their staff for the journey? It is the picture of pilgrimage. Be ready to move. Be ready to move out of the land of Egypt. Be ready to move on a journey towards the promised land. Be ready to go into the desert. And the grace of God is a desert experience. He was going to make the rough places smooth for them, and the crooked places were going to be made straight. He was going to provide water for them. He was going to fight their battles. He was going to go before them by night in a pillar of cloud, reminding them he's there, and a pillar of cloud by day, reminding them he's still there. He was always going to be there as the God of their grace, but they must follow him out into the wilderness. And wherever that pillar would go and wherever he would say stop, then we must stop and we must go when he says go. But it's all of grace, you see. The only reason that they were in the wilderness at all in the presence of the Lord was because they had first of all been taken out of the land of Egypt. And when you and I are remembering the grace of Christ, we are remembering it from the position of those who have already been taken out of the land of Egypt of our sin. You see, we don't observe the Passover exactly in the same way as the people of Israel. They observed the Passover and that night they were delivered out. We observe the Passover because we have already been delivered out. We look back and our Passover meal, our observance of the Lord's Supper is from the position of those who are pilgrims. We are already pilgrims on a journey. So we do not observe the Lord's Passover, his Lord's Supper, in order to be saved. You see, the ordinances of God, they are not, as it were, saving ordinances. They are sanctifying ordinances. They can be saving. We know of people who have been saved at the communion. But it's not the communion, it's the saving element is the preaching of the word. Because our Reformed forefathers were very clear that the sacrament, even of the Passover or the Lord's Supper, is less important than the preaching of the word. We believe we are saved by preaching. We are saved by believing the message. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And if that word preached is attendant upon the Lord's Supper, fine. But the Lord's Supper is not intended as such to be a saving ordinance any more than the Lord's Passover was intended to be a saving ordinance. It was an ordinance of salvation already accomplished, you see. It was a salvation that was in the past, even already. But nonetheless, they were to go forth because it was all of grace. But notice also this too. It is when you come, into the land which the Lord will give you. Verse number 25 there. It shall come to pass when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you. So here is Moses, he's anticipating generations to come. And there's quite a lot we could say about that, because it is obviously a forward look. But notice what the Lord is saying. The land which the Lord has promised you. He wasn't going to make the land. The land was already there. The promised land already existed. It was there. It simply needed to be traveled to and entered into. It was already there. It was already theirs in prospect, even before they had entered into it. It was theirs now. And in the same way, you and I, we must not imagine that heaven is something that God is going to prepare for us in the future. Our inheritance as God's people is already there. Heaven exists now. The Father's house of many mansions is not a place that has yet to be built. It is already built. It is already in existence, and it is waiting for us as its occupants. And so sure is God of bringing his people into that promised abode that he speaks of it as an absolute certainty, almost as though it's already happened. This whole passage, what do you mean by this service, is a question that is to be asked when you come to the land. In other words, you're going to come. There's no possibility of you not coming. And that means very simply for you and for me, it means that when we think of our salvation, we're not to think of it something as something that might be or hopeful, some kind of hope that may well be dashed. It is an absolute certainty. Those whom he has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who can separate us? Paul assures us at the end of Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in the whole universe, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing under the earth. Death, poverty, famine, wars, the upsets of life, these troubles of life and the hard. These things, they take their toll on us. And they cause us much heartache and much, much destruction. But they do not in any way interrupt our salvation. We may well be on the mountaintops and be saved. We may be in the valleys of discouragement, but we're still saved. As one of the hymn writers puts it, concerning the present condition of the Christian, much less assured, but not much less saved. If you and I are saved, we are saved. And we're not going to be more saved in glory than we are now, because we're already those who are looking back to that great accomplishment that God has accomplished for us. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a remembrance of what God has done, remembrance of the God of our salvation, and the remembrance of the grace that works our salvation for us. It is the Lord's doing. You remember how later on in the Scriptures, the Lord led you out by a strong and a mighty hand. Remember how the Lord led you out of Egypt. He led you through the desert. He led you into the promised land. And from beginning to end, it was the doing of the Lord. And it is the doing of grace. These people, they didn't deserve this. It wasn't because they were a great people, because they were monotheists, or because they had some kind of insight into the unity of the one living and true God. God made them great. That's the title of a very interesting book. God made them great. And B.B. Warfield had some interesting comments to make upon Abraham, who was our father. What did Abraham contribute? He contributed nothing. He didn't contribute masculine virility. He didn't contribute the fact that he was an upright man. He wasn't. He was a man who was prone to tell little white lies when it suited him. He was a man who was willing to take another wife when he thought that he could expedite the promises of God. He was a man of flesh and blood, and a man of great weakness, it seems, on some occasions. But he was a man who believed God. It was God who made him great. And Isaac, and then Jacob. And if we can think of all the saints down through the Old Testament, some of them lived disgraceful lives. We can think of King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and a man after God's heart. David was a womanizer. And David was a man who fathered children, it seems, just, well, I won't say everywhere he went, but other sons and daughters were born unto David. We know the names of seven of his wives and other concubines. We don't even know their names. We don't know how many children he had. The women just loved David. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000 with their tambourines, you remember. The first thing we're told about David was he was beautiful to look at. Very handsome young man. Man after God's own heart, but a man who would think nothing of being cruel to animals, cutting the nerve tendons of horses, hawking the animals. We could multiply examples. It's grace, you see, from beginning to end. And God doesn't save us because we are good people. He saves us despite the fact that we're not good people. You see, he justifies the ungodly who believes in Jesus. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's not that we're doing something worthy for him, a contributing factor. We need to learn that, because we can easily fall into the terrible danger that Israel of old fell into, and that is that the observance of God's good and pure ordinances are conducive and indeed contributory to our salvation. They are not. They are commemorative of God's free salvation. That's all they are. And the danger is that we will somehow rather imbibe a kind of unconscious religious tendency that because we come to the Lord's table, we are worthy to go to heaven. No, that's not the reason. We simply remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then finally, and just in a word, the promises of the glory that is to be revealed. The promised land, when you come into it, the certainty, the surety. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until that day when I eat it with you in the kingdom. You see, the Passover was the beginning of something that was to be part of the experience of God's people when they came into the land. And the Lord's Supper, in a sense, is something that is a kind of foretaste of the kind of experience of God's people when we come into the glory. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the feasting, the merrymaking. I'm talking about the great supper of the Lamb. Heaven is likened unto a great feast that the King made for his son. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Now, I'm not suggesting that all we do in heaven is simply feast and sit at a table. It is a picturesque picture of fellowship, of plenty, nobody lacking, nothing missing. Everything is in place and everybody is happy. A wedding is a happy time, or it ought to be, a most joyful time. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is a most happy event. Because the bridegroom is happy with his bride, and the bride is happy with the bridegroom, and everybody's happy there. And so when we are observing the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, what is it we're doing? We are anticipating heaven. And that means surely that for you and for me, to observe the Lord's Supper should be, as it were, a kind of foretasting. It should be the time when we are at one with one another. It should be the time when there are no barriers and resentments, when we're not talking to one another. It should be the time when we are of one mind, that whatever our divisions may be, we all are of one. Jesus Christ is great. He is our Lord. He is to be praised. His blood alone is our cleansing, and we owe it all to him. We're all agreed on that. And so the foretaste of the Lord's table is a kind of looking forward, a kind of tasting beforehand, when we shall see him as he is, and we shall sit down with him. Heaven is spoken of as a sitting down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom. And the Passover is reminiscent of that and a prophecy of that. And the communion season is a reminiscing and a prophecy and a feasting concerning that. So what is our attitude to be as we come then to the Lord's table? It is to be this inquiring, reminding ourselves again, not because we don't know, but because we do know. Have you ever noticed little children? When you tell them, those of you, we've all had our little children, and we tell them stories. Now, I remember with mine, I used to make up stories sometimes on those scenery mats, dinner mats, and would make up a story, and so-and-so went up the hill, tumbled down into the river, and so on. Tell me the story again. And I'll tell you now, woe betide me if I didn't get it right the second time. It had to be the same, you see. Not because the children don't know, they do know the story, but they love it so much they want to hear it again. Nobody tires, surely, of those little stories of the beautiful sleeping beauty and the babes in the woods. And all. We all love, we can read them over again, they're delightful little tales. And if at that level we love to be told again the old, old story, then surely how much more we delight to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. So when we ask, what do we mean by this service, it is an occasion to say, well, this is what it's all about. And so we begin to remind ourselves, this is what it's all about. And that really is what it's all about. May God bless his word to us.